John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd puts the sheep before himself, sacrifices himself if necessary. A hired man is not a real shepherd. The sheep mean nothing to him. He sees a wolf come and runs for it, leaving the sheep to be ravaged and scattered by the wolf. He's only in it for the money. The sheep don't matter to him.
I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and my own sheep know me. In the same way the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I put the sheep before myself, sacrificing myself if necessary. You need to know that I have other sheep in addition to those in this pen. I need to gather and bring them too. They'll also recognize my voice. Then it will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I freely lay down my life, and I am so free to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own free will. I have the right to lay it down. I also have the right to take it up again. I received the authority personally from my Father. This kind of talk caused another split in the Jewish ranks. A lot of them were saying, he's crazy. He's a maniac, out of his head completely. Why bother listening to him? But others weren't so sure. These aren't the words of a crazy man. Can a maniac open a blind man's eye?
In his novel, titled The Invisible Man, Ralph Ellison, an African-American writer, tells what it feels like not to be known, not to be seen. He begins his novel with these words, "I am an invisible man. I'm not a spook like those who haunted Edgar Allan Poe, nor am I one of your Hollywood movie ectoplasms. I am a man of substance, of flesh and bone, of fiber and liquids. And it might even be said, I possess a mind. I am invisible, understand, simply because people refuse to see me, like the bodiless heads you see sometimes in circus sideshows. It is as though I have been surrounded by mirrors and hard, distorted glass. When they approach me, they see only my surroundings, themselves, or figments of their imagination. Indeed, everything and anything except me. Nor is my invisibility exactly a matter of biochemical accident to my epidermis. The invisibility to which I refer occurs because of a particular disposition of their eyes, the eyes of those whom I come in contact, a matter of the construction of their inner eyes, whose eyes with which they look through their physical eyes upon reality." His novel goes on to tell of the terrible sense of isolation, of loneliness, and even extensive suffering that comes to those who appear to be invisible to others, from living in a world where people do not know your name, or where people won't let you know theirs. No one wants to be invisible. Maybe now and then, but certainly not always. The Invisible Man is a best-selling classic by a then unknown author who was required reading in my American literature class. Some of you may remember the sitcom Cheers. The entire program took place in a basement bar in Boston. But according to the theme song, you should be glad that there is one place in the world where everyone knows your name. And they're always glad you came. You want to go where everyone knows your name. That sitcom ran for 11 years, and it can still sometimes be seen in syndication. but it underscores a point. And it is against this world that Jesus proclaims himself to be the good shepherd, the one who knows his sheep. And because he knows them, they, you and I, can know him as well. So Jesus is in the midst in John 10 of an argument with some of his critics. Jesus has just healed this blind man in John chapter 9. And that, we would, I think, say is all a loving thing to do. But in doing so, he broke a religious rule. He did it, you see, on the Sabbath day. And that healing was against the rules on the Sabbath day. And it was a big time rule. And Jesus violated it big time. Some Pharisees who had appointed themselves to be God's policemen heard about it and called the blind man in for self-examination. They concluded it was impossible for anyone to be healed on the Sabbath, so this man must obviously be lying about having been blind. And then they called in his parents to cross-examine them as well. And they said their son had been born blind. So yes, he was blind. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, didn't believe them either. So they excommunicated them from the synagogue. A blind person is a classic picture of someone who needs assistance. Someone who needs to be led. The responsibility of providing that kind of assistance fell to those who were in leadership. And the leaders were the Pharisees. Notice the dramatic difference in how the blind man is being cared for. The Pharisees, they saw this blind man as a case study. Truth is, they didn't even know his name. He is referred to simply as the blind man. They challenged his qualifications, and when they didn't like his answers, they tossed him out. Now, these Pharisees, they knew their responsibilities, but they had adopted a responsibility they considered to be higher than the responsibility of caring for others. And that responsibility was to keep the congregation, the church, pure. No sinners allowed. They evaluated and passed judgment on this blind man. By contrast, John tells us about Jesus. Jesus sees him and Jesus interacts with him and Jesus treats him as a human being. Jesus saw his need. Jesus helped. Jesus provided the healing. Jesus restored this man's sight. And that is when the argument started. What is our responsibility to one another is the question on the table. Is it to help a person be good, or is it just simply to help them? Is it my responsibility to insist that my neighbor become and stay good, that is to maintain law and order, morality and civility, or is it simply to bring help when and where help is needed? The Pharisees argued, what good is it to heal a man's blindness if you do it in a way that makes him more of a sinner than he was before? And since the law of God, in their estimation, was the most important thing ever, the leader's role, they understood, was primarily to enforce the law. That was how they could help one another. So if you go around helping people without also making sure that they obey the law, then you're really not helping them at all, was the Pharisees' logic. So what is better? To be blind your whole life, to keep all the rules, and go to heaven. Now understand, this is the Pharisees' logic. Or to have sight in this world, to mess with the rules, with the law, and to possibly end up in hell. The Pharisees believed that he was healed in defiance of the law. They also believed he was participatory. He had a part, a role in that disobedience, violating the law. And so he had to be driven out because he was unclean. He was unpure. He was not to be part of the body. Jesus' response, although we don't have it specifically recorded, likely went something like this. What good does it do to keep the rules if the person ends up being less of a person, blind? The issue here for Jesus is about his father's love, about his father's compassion. The responsibility of those who are well is to share God's love and compassion with those who are not well. If our goal is simply to get people to keep God's law, but in the process we share no love, we share no grace, we provide no hope, then we're, Jesus would say, not really helping. So is it better to be perfect and correct and stand before God and say, God, see if you can find anything against me? Or is it better to be caring and loving toward God and others? That's the question. Jesus is saying it is better to be loving and compassionate than right and perfect because, oh, by the way, nobody can be right and perfect. So Jesus shows us the way to be loving and compassionate. Is it better to be a person who can approach God and others in love and to spend their life being forgiven and restored than simply being prim and proper, but blind to their responsibility to love one another? So that's the argument on the table. That argument is the context in which Jesus steps in and introduces this subject of sheep and shepherds and now defines for us what it is to be a good shepherd. The Pharisees understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. They knew the scriptures. They knew them inside and out. They could recite the entire Old Testament from memory, most of them. And they knew this Psalm 23. They knew that very first verse, "The Lord is my shepherd." And now they had just heard this rabbi, this teacher, equate himself with that shepherd, which previously they had only said belonged to their Father in heaven. The Pharisees also knew the words of the prophet Isaiah. God gathers his lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He leads those that have young. And the Pharisees would also know a passage in the prophecy of Ezekiel. It's in the 34th chapter. Remember, the Pharisees knew the scripture inside and out, and it was pretty clear there when the prophet said, "Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves." Okay. Should not the shepherds be taking care of the flock? I mean, you eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with wool, and you slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. So here is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable. I myself will search for my sheep and I will look after them and I will rescue them. I wonder, after that interaction with Jesus, how many Pharisees went home that night and realized that Jesus was talking about them and perhaps repented. I wouldn't hold your breath. But Jesus is trying to make it absolutely perfectly clear to them and to everyone that this is about being a good shepherd, of which he is the good shepherd with a capital G and a capital S. The imagery that Jesus uses in this particular passage to define or describe us as human beings isn't all that flattering. Jesus calls us sheep. We talked a bit about this last week. We said last week that sheep are about as wise as a pile of rocks. Sheep require constant attention or they will die for lack of food and water. Sheep, more than most animals, have this mob instinct. If one or two sheep decide to do something, chances are all the others will follow along as well. They're seldom thinking for themselves. Sheep are stubborn. Once a sheep learns to do something one way, notice the pronoun I used, he will always and for eternity do it the very same way. Sheep hate change. Sheep are easily frightened and they run at the slightest provocation, although they can't run very fast. You see, the nature of a sheep has significant implications for shepherding. First, for example, sheep need a shepherd in order to watch over them, to protect them, to provide them with sufficient food and sufficient drink. Truth is that sheep are really gullible. B.D. Barnum said a sucker is born every month, every minute. GoFundMe pages raise thousands of dollars, not only for worthy, but also for very unworthy causes. People still fall for that Nigerian scam along with countless other scams. You see, if the sheep, if they're hungry or if they're thirsty, that's the shepherd's problem. That's the shepherd's responsibility. If a sheep has parasites, whose problem is that? By design, that is the shepherd's responsibility. If the sheep don't have proper shelter, whose responsibility is that? It is the shepherd's. Whatever is going on in your life right now, the shepherd can handle it. Second, sheep will follow a shepherd. In fact, sheep will follow almost any shepherd. People today follow athletes, they follow politicians, they follow actors, they follow influencers as if those people are their heroes. Time and time again, those people let them down. They provide poor models. They disappoint us again and again over time. And we learn to be even less and less discriminating about those who we might follow. Third, the nature, the quality, the demeanor of sheep is almost entirely determined by the shepherd that they will follow. Sheep quickly begin to take on the qualities of the one who guides them. If you go to a funeral, if you attend a wedding, if you're at an office party, if you simply take the opportunity to stand off in the corner by yourself, or maybe view things from a balcony perspective, it doesn't take very long for you to understand what shepherd those people follow. When people don't believe in God, it's not that they don't believe nothing. It's that they believe anything. The shepherd you decide to follow, you see, makes a deep impact. It makes an eternal difference, not only in who you are today, but who you will be forever. The ultimate test of a good shepherd is how that shepherd treats his sheep. Jesus underscores for us in this passage two things that validate, that underscore that he is, in fact, the good, capital G, shepherd, capital S. First, Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me, and I know the Father. You see, Jesus knows us. He knows our name. He knows us as a person. He knows what we need. He doesn't treat us like pawns on a chessboard or as citizens whose vote he needs to stay in power or as a source of funding or treat us according to our status on the social system. Scripture reminds us he knows the hairs on our head. He knows the thoughts that are going through our mind. He knows the longings of our heart. And in spite of that, he still treats us as if we are loved by God and we are uniquely and infinitely worth knowing. Imagine. And maybe you've experienced this firsthand, or maybe you've participated in this firsthand, of going through a tough patch in life, perhaps the loss of a spouse or a child or a parent or a longtime job or a job you dreamed of, or maybe a home or whatever it might be. And someone comes along to you and says, "You know, I know this is hard, but I'll promise to be there. If you need a friend, I'll be there. If you need a shoulder to cry on, you can use mine. If you need some resources, some dollars, I'll provide. I'm committed to you, and I'm committed to what God is doing in your life, and I'll be there. Through thick, through thin, through the good times, and through the not so good times." Now, the truth is, few people ever do that for someone. And if someone did it, it probably blew you away, especially if they were able to follow through, because it doesn't happen very often. Most people don't even know our names. But Jesus announces here in this text that he is willing and able to do this for every single one of us. He commits to walking through life with us and accepting the responsibility of being our shepherd. Jesus says in John 14, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." File that under his commitment to us, to you and to me. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. You see, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back to take you to be with me where I am." File that under his commitment to you and to me, to us. Jesus will say in the 15th chapter, "I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." It may be full. File that under his commitment to you and to me. As our good shepherd, as our leader, Christ's responsibility is for the welfare of his flock, of his sheep, of you and of me, of his people. But we can also know him. Jesus invites us to know him, and through him to know the Father, because he also knows the Father. Most leaders in our world, even the really good ones, don't really permit the sheep, the average person, the average citizen, to really get to know them. They're not very disclosing. They're not very vulnerable or transparent. There is no mutuality in the knowledge of one another. There is no mutuality in the knowledge that is of knowing God and being known by God. If that's not the case, it doesn't work. There can be no relationship. There can be no depth, no intimacy with one another. The truth is, it's often hard for us to trust. Not only are we like sheep, but the truth is, most of us have been burned by people we have trusted in over the years. At some point, even the best friends that we've had have let us down, and we've become calloused. But there is one, just one shepherd, who can be described or defined as good. And we need to learn to recognize his voice. We need to recognize that it's best if we follow him. We need to trust him as our good shepherd. You see, if we're committed to him, I mean, we should step back and say, that is a wonderful thing that you have committed your life to Jesus Christ. But the truth is, when that happens, nothing really changes. We would still have a major problem, a major issue. But if the shepherd is also committed to us, then everything changes. then we belong to him in life and in death. He knows us, and we know him. And that makes all the difference. In fact, that is the good news. Second, Jesus says, a good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In fact, if you go back over this passage, you will note that he says that four times in just 8 verses. This is the dominant theme of the entire passage. In verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In verse 15, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In 17, he says it exactly the same way all over again. And in verse 18, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Get the message? What does a good shepherd do? He lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus contrasts here the willingness of a good shepherd to sacrifice his life for the sheep to the unwillingness of a hired hand to take any risk at all. When danger comes, the hired shepherd runs. When the wolves attack the flock, the sheep are scattered, and the shepherd is nowhere to be found. I mean, why in the world would a hired hand sacrifice his life over a bunch of ignorant sheep? The hired shepherd is in this for only one reason and one reason only, and that is to make some dollars, to make some money, to have some income. And if it's a few dollars in my pocket or my life, that's an easy choice, an easy decision. They're going to run for their life. But Jesus, the good shepherd, is not dominated by self-interest. He is God's shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And a good shepherd cares for his sheep, even to the point of laying down his life for them. And you and I know that Jesus will literally do that within days of having said this. He'll walk to a cross, and he'll lay down his life for those he leads. Remember, Jesus went to the cross for no personal necessity. He could have easily walked away from the terrors of the crucifixion, but he was committed to those he led. He's interested in us. He knows our name. He's committed to caring for even our deepest need. In fact, it was our deepest need that led him to the cross to be nailed to that tree. He followed through on his responsibilities to help those who are in need by meeting our deepest need. If he had run away, if he had refused to give up his life, he would not be a good shepherd. If he had run away when the going got tough, he would be putting his own interests above the interests of others. He would not be a good shepherd. Only a sacrificed life can produce a resurrection life. Only a sacrificed life can produce a resurrection life. We can now know one who lives for others and, having conquered death, lives on in triumph and in love. A World War I soldier had been wounded in the arm and was transported to the nearest field hospital. In surgery, it became apparent that the surgeon, was not going to be able to save his arm, and so it was amputated. The surgeon remained by the man's bedside until he woke from anesthesia, and he said, "Son, I have some bad news. We tried as hard as we could, but you have lost your arm." After a few moments of silence, the young man responded, "With all due respect, doctor, I didn't lose my arm. I gave it for my country." You see, there is a significant difference between losing and giving. Jesus loved his sheep, you and I, enough to die for us. But he didn't lose his life. He gave his life to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So Jesus is modeling for us what it means to follow him, to live, if you will, a good life. Good shepherd life. As you and I grow older, as we mature, whether we are aware of it or not, we are influenced by various shepherds, small s, in our life. Today we might call them models. And we get to pick our models and we get to decide if we're going to emulate them or not. I have grandchildren who are currently trying to emulate Steph Curry or Lionel Messi or the teacher in their classroom. Childhood provides a fertile soil for the formation of models. And we usually don't become too concerned as parents about the models our young children pick, because we know eventually they will grow out of them and into other models. But what if? What if every one of us here this morning, every teacher, every business owner, every homemaker, every police officer, every tradesman, would leave here claiming Jesus to be the good shepherd, as a model of how you and I are to live our lives as shepherds, as models, who become interested in the people around us as persons, not as problems, not as projects, not as puzzles, but as persons willing to serve, to lay down our life. Is that too much to expect? Perhaps, but not too much to ask you to imagine the life of Christ, the Good Shepherd, being worked into the fabric of our own hearts and of our own minds together. You see, Jesus knows your name. The question is, do you know his? Let's pray. Father, we long to know you. We long to follow you. We long to honor and worship you. And so, Father, make us shepherds that reflect the Good Shepherd. And we pause to say thank you that we have a great model in Jesus, one who has given his life that we might have life, and showed us that it's sacrifice that leads to new life, to resurrection. Hear our prayer, because we pray it in the name of the Good Shepherd. And all God's people said, amen.